This morning we're returning to the Gospel of Luke. We're in the middle of chapter 6 and Jesus' ministry is in full swing. He's currently preaching in the region of Galilee, and today a massive crowd gathers and Jesus gives them a sermon that is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And there's a lot of similarities between this sermon and the Sermon on the Mount. They're so similar, some people think they might just be the same sermon. We're going to try and tackle the entire sermon here this morning because I want to move a little bit quicker through Luke so that we don't spend 6 years here. But my goal is that we would see in this sermon that Jesus wasn't just preaching a kind of 20-point sermon covering random topics. Jesus had a theme and he had a goal and there was a purpose behind what he was doing. And this entire sermon, I think, is laying out for us what God's kingdom is like. Because Jesus came partially to establish his kingdom on earth. And what this sermon does is it tells us what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom. And what we'll find is that the citizens of the kingdom of God are different. Because we've been transformed by the gospel of Christ, we're citizens of another world, and Jesus wants us to see practically, what does that look like? What kind of people are these citizens? And so if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17, and we'll go all the way to the end. We're going to see what a citizen of the kingdom of God is like. So if you are able and willing, if you would stand with me. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And to those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you did good to those who did good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit was that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, get back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had not been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the foundation, on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here in this place. I ask that you would help us to hear from your sermon and what you have to teach us. Show us what it means to be a follower of you, to be your son or your daughter, or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes, then our first point, the first thing that a citizen of the kingdom is like is that citizens of the kingdom have the right values. Citizens of the kingdom have the right values. We'll back up in 17. He comes down from them, he stands in a level place. Great crowd of his disciples are around, and a multitude of the people, and everyone who's there is healed of their diseases. The unclean spirits come out, and the crowd wants to touch him because the power is coming out of him and healing everyone. Before Jesus even begins the sermon, he heals once again. And he heals everyone who comes to him. He even heals those who come from far-off nations and places like Tyre and Sidon. He heals their bodies with his power, and then he heals their souls with his preaching. And he begins with the Beatitudes, but the Beatitudes in Luke are a little different and a little shorter. And part of the primary difference that you'll see is that each blessing has its an accompanying woe. So we'll look at each of these blessings and we'll look at the woes with them as well. Because the blessings, what they do is they reveal what is valued in God's kingdom. The woes reveal what is not. A woe, it's kind of the opposite of a blessing. It's a word of judgment. It's a declaration that these things are outside of God's blessing. So we'll look at the first blessing and woe. First in 20, and he lifts up his eyes on his disciples and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The matching woes in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In the kingdom of God, the poor are blessed, and the rich are cursed. In Matthew, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But in Luke, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. At least here, he doesn't seem to be talking about spiritual poverty. I think Jesus really does mean physically poor. Those who don't have any money, who are living on the edge. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't say, woe to you who are rich. But he says, the wealthy, you're in a precarious place. You've already received your reward from God. Your riches are your participation trophy. What you can buy with your riches now, that's all you're ever going to have. But those who are poor will inherit the kingdom of God. This is the opposite of the world's values. In the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the world, it values riches and money. We don't value the poor. We see the beggar and the needy as drains on our economy. We avoid making eye contact with them and we pass them on the street. We see them as people who get what they deserve, or the poor just an annoyance. Maybe if they made better choices or didn't do this or that, they wouldn't be in their spot. We see riches as a blessing. That's what we want. We see the rich as those, they've achieved the American dream. We see riches as desirable. It's what we want to emulate. We make the rich celebrities. We put them in power. But the kingdom of God does not have the world's values. Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. If you're here and you're poor, I want you to know that you're blessed and valued in God's kingdom. If you're here and you're not poor, then we need to learn to value what God does. Notice that Jesus addresses this to. He says, you who are poor. I don't think it's just a generic blessing on all the poor of the world. It's a blessing on the poor who are following Jesus, who are his disciples, who are there and who are gathered and following him. They will be blessed and they will receive the kingdom of God because they follow the king. The world only values the wealthy, but the kingdom of God values the poor. And if we're citizens of God's kingdom, we should value them as well. The next value in verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And in 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. The hungry will get to eat their fill in the kingdom of God. The full will go hungry and be unsatisfied in the next life. I think this is partially about true hunger. I mean, God sees those who beg for bread. God sees those who are starving and who are hungry. This is why on two occasions, when Jesus sees the crowd and sees that are hungry, he feeds them. And he works miracles in order to do so. Those who put their faith in Jesus will not go hungry. And those who are well-fed in this life might not be in the kingdom of God. I think this is also a reference to the wedding feast that Jesus will serve when he returns. So that feast, all the hungry will be satisfied. This is also why I think we as Christians are called to fast. We're not meant to find our satisfaction only here in food and in this life. We don't live on bread alone, we live on the word of God. And there we find our satisfaction. In our every fast, in our every feast, much like our feast later today, it foreshadows the feast that is to come. Our next value in 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. In 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Some of you may have had difficult lives. Some of you may have had many difficult moments filled with weeping and tears. Maybe you carry deep wounds and broken hearts. The promise of the kingdom of God is that one day you will laugh. Promise of God's kingdom is that one day your tears and your mourning will turn into dancing. One day Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eye. And this woe, it's not just anybody who likes to laugh. It is for those who find their joy in this life only, who believe there's no point in worshiping God because this life is all that there is. They will be mourning and weeping in the life to come. Because the kingdom of God, it doesn't value joy in this life only. We don't define our lives by how happy we are today or by how many good things have happened to us this week. The kingdom of God values the life that is to come. And we do find goodness here, but we know it and we recognize it's only a foretaste of what is to come. And we weep knowing that our tears will not last. Last value in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you. When they exclude you and they revile you and they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And in verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The kingdom of God does not value being popular or famous. The kingdom of God does not value pleasing people or being well thought of. It is actually a blessing to be hated for following Christ. It's a blessing to be excluded. It's a blessing to not be seated with the powerful or the popular. It is a blessing to be unpopular and to be misunderstood. And when Jesus says, when that day comes, when you're hated, he says, weep, mourn, complain. Long for the good old days when being a Christian was popular and well thought of. Right? That's what he said. No. Jesus said, rejoice. Leap for joy. God is not interested in his kingdom being popular with unbelievers. God is interested in unbelievers coming and being a part of his kingdom. So when the kingdom of God is opposed, I mean, whenever you see a story somewhere of Christians being rejected, we shouldn't be angry, we should rejoice. We should celebrate and acknowledge that their blessing is coming. And this is how all of the prophets and the followers of God have been treated. Now, this doesn't mean we can always go and just be jerks to people. After all, sometimes Christians are rejected from the world, not because of the Son of Man, but because of our own sinfulness, because we're unkind and we're acting unchristlike. So be careful. Maybe you might just be opposed because you're a jerk. But if you're not, if you're opposed because of Jesus' name, rejoice. Leap for joy. Remember, the kingdom of God does not value popularity like the world does. Those who are well thought of by the world, who are well spoken of, may face the judgment of God at the end. It does not matter what people think of us. It matters what the King thinks of you. And what all of these beatitudes and these woes remind us is that the values of the kingdom of God are not like the values of this world. And they reveal and convict how often we adopt the world's values without even realizing it. So point number two, if you're taking notes, is that citizens of the kingdom love the right way. Citizens of the kingdom love the right way. So kingdom citizens, we have different values. It also means that the way that we treat people is different than the way that the world treats people. And this especially should play out in how we love one another. You should have a hard time really finding anybody who doesn't believe that people should love one another. Right? Everybody thinks this. Even those who wouldn't consider themselves to be religious would think, well, the world would just be better if we could just all love one another and be kinder to each other. And as Christians, they should say, yeah, amen, but our love does not look like what the world calls love. Our love should be distinct. Our love shouldn't just be distinct. Our love should be even greater and better than the love of those who are not citizens of the kingdom. And he begins right away showing us in verse 27 how, but I say to you who hear, those who are his disciples, love your enemies. We're commanded to love our enemies. Commanded to love even those who hate us. This is the distinction of Christian love. This is the distinction between Christian love and worldly love. Our love is not just for people who are in our group. Our love is not just for people who are in our church family, who are our friends. Our love is not just for people who are outside of our love is for everyone. It's even for those who hate us. Our love should be unlimited. Now, practically, what does this love look like? Because Jesus doesn't just say, hey, have nicer feelings towards these people. Just don't be too mean, but, you know, stay away from them. Jesus gives us a number of practical ways of what loving our enemies should look like. And if this is how we should love our enemies, then that means this is really how we should love everybody that we come into contact with. So if you don't have an enemy, don't think that you're getting off here. So practically, what does he say? He says, do good to those who hate you. We're to do good to those who hate us. So if you find somebody that actively hates you, go out of your way to do good and kind, nice things for them. Look for ways you can love them tangibly. Do them a favor. Buy them a gift. Do true good to them. He says, bless those who curse you. We're also to bless those who curse us. If somebody cusses you out, bless them back. Don't cuss in return. You hear somebody who's an enemy of the people of God, you don't curse them, you speak blessings over them. You don't just sit and talk about how terrible they are. And if you can't think of any blessings to speak, well, run to God's word. There's the priestly blessing in number 6. May God bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Why don't you speak and mean that over somebody who hates you? Next. So it tells us to pray for those who abuse us. If someone's verbally abusing you, someone is speaking poorly about you, Jesus says to pray for them. And I don't think he just means pray the imprecatory psalms of judgment. It means that our prayers should lead to us pleading before the throne of God for them. That our love, we should be wanting and praying for their salvation. That we should also just pray for their needs. We should pray that God would bless them. We don't just pray, God, you got to fix them because they're oof. That our prayers would be prayers motivated by love. And what you'll find and what I found in my own life is that as you pray for them, God will change your heart. You will grow in love for them. They might not change, but you will, and you will be loving like a citizen of the kingdom of God who prays for those who abuse you. In 29, the one who strikes you in the cheek, offer the other also. The one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Another way we love our enemies is we turn the other cheek. Quite literally, Jesus means if you're physically insulted or if you get an insulting slap, endure it without retaliating. When someone attacks you, don't talk back, turn the other cheek. In an argument, let somebody else have the last word. You don't have to win. Someone is stealing from you, let them have even more. Give to anyone who asks whether you think that they deserve it or not. Don't demand that people return things you've let them borrow, and don't complain to others about what they haven't returned either. This is supposed to be a radical love. What Jesus is calling for is so radical that even those who call themselves Christians don't like it very much. We all immediately start looking for exceptions. Well, obviously, he couldn't really mean this. That's kind of ridiculous. So he must mean I only have to do this, you know, in this one specific circumstance. No, I think Jesus means we have to do this. I mean, let's wrestle with what does that look like instead of trying to find out how we don't have to obey Jesus. So for citizens of the kingdom, this is what it looks like. This is what we do. And we do all of this because Christian love is supposed to be different than the way that the world loves. Look at 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. These verses remind us that everybody can love people who love them. It is not hard. It is very easy to love people who are wonderful and who are delightful and who are so filled with joy, you just feel better when you're around them. Everybody can do that. That's natural. Jesus, it's easy to be kind to people who are kind to you back. But Jesus says that even sinners are at the unrighteous, non-Christians can do that. As Christians, we're supposed to be people who love others who are hard to love. To love people who are not fun to be around. To love people that drive you crazy, that you want to turn the other way when you see them because you don't want to have to spend 5 minutes talking to them. Followers of Jesus, we are to love differently. Citizens of the kingdom, we're not defined by how we love, but who we love. Because everybody loves somebody. Most people even love sacrificially or do kind things for others, but citizens of the kingdom, we are meant to love everyone this way. Not just the people that love us. 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father has mercy. We're to give with no thought of getting back, to give with no benefit to ourselves, to give with no expectation of being repaid. This was radical. The Greeks, they only gave out of obligation. They were transactional relationships. You give because you're expecting something back. Generosity was not a virtue, it was a vice. Okay, you give if you can get your name on a building. You lend to somebody not if you're going to get a favor back. You give if you're going to make money on this investment. Citizens of the kingdom, we should give expecting it to be wasted. We should give not expecting anything to come back to us with no expectations. We give knowing that it's undeserved grace. As Christians, our love, it's supposed to be merciful. We're supposed to be merciful even as God who has been merciful to us, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We are to be kind to those who are ungrateful. We are to be kind even to those who are evil. We are to be kind even to those who don't deserve it at all. Why? Because that's what God did with us. We love others with the love that God has shown us. I mean, did God show His grace to us because we were such a great investment? Did God show grace to you because you earned it? Did God show grace to us because He knew we wouldn't waste it and we would spend it wisely at every moment? No. God was merciful to undeserving sinners and He forgave us. He was kind even to the ungrateful and the evil. And we must do the same. We also show love by forgiving instead of condemning. 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You can notice what Jesus means by judgment here. I don't think Jesus means don't evaluate. Jesus doesn't mean don't think that someone else is sinning. Jesus doesn't mean everyone can just do whatever they want because no one knows what sin is anyway. That's not what He's saying. What He does mean is we are not to condemn others. We're not to put ourselves in God's place over them. The idea of judgment doesn't mean that no one can tell anyone that they're sinning. What it does mean is that if that moment comes where you actually do need to confront someone on their sin, you need to do so out of a forgiving heart, not out of a condemning one. We do so not as their judge, but as someone who loves them and who forgives them and is trying to help them. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Instead, we're commanded to forgive here. When we see people sin against us, because that's the context here, we don't withhold our love and our grace from them. We show our love by forgiving them. We don't pretend as if they haven't sinned against us. That's the way the world might think about love. All right, the world doesn't want you to evaluate it or to make any kind of value judgment upon it or its actions. The kingdom of God doesn't have a problem making value judgments, but it does so not to condemn people or to judge them, but in order to forgive them and to transform them. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We've been forgiven because of the forgiveness of Jesus. Forgive and you will be forgiven. We're promised that the way we forgive others leads the way for God to forgive us, not because our forgiveness earns us salvation, but because our forgiveness reveals that we have received it already. As we have been changed by the forgiveness of God, it makes us want to forgive others as we've been forgiven. 39, he tells them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Jesus explains more what he means here using a parable. He means you can't lead people out of sin and into a right relationship with Jesus if you're not also walking with Jesus. Otherwise, you're both just going to fall into a pit and into more sin. If we're blind to the sin in our lives, how can we help other people see the sin in theirs? Jesus used another example, the disciple and his teacher. If a disciple is not above his teacher, But everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you don't see the log that's in your own? Jesus wants us to be his disciples. We're meant to be following him. And the question we should ask ourselves is, can I go up to someone and can I say, follow me as I follow Jesus? As Paul does in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Can we tell other people that if they emulate our lives, they're going to end up growing and becoming more like Jesus? Can we genuinely say that? It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that we are slowly becoming more sanctified and becoming like Jesus in everything that we do. Because if you're not a growing disciple, then you should probably stop confronting other people about their sin. You've got some logs you need to take care of first. But you know that Jesus, what he says, take the logs out of your eyes, deal with your sin, and then you can come alongside others and lovingly help them. Then no longer are you just going to be condemning them, you're trying to lead them to be more like Jesus. Practically, a good way to do this, I think, is to pray for others. If there's someone that you think you need to talk to about the sin in your life or their life, before you do that, maybe take at least a few moments, maybe a day or two, and spend some time praying for them first. Pray on their behalf. And then after you do that, and you still think they need to confront their sin, well, then you're going out of a place of love and care for them, not out of a place of condemnation and judgment. You hypocrite, take the log out of your eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck that is your brother's eye. We approach these conversations, right, not to win, but to love. We take out our log so that we can help others. It doesn't mean don't help. It means make sure you're following Jesus first. It means we need to come down from the judge's seat. We need to get out of the juror's box. We need to go sit by the defendant and say, we are guilty. We acknowledge their guilt not as an accuser, but as their defender and their advocate who is trying to help them find grace and forgiveness of Jesus. It's very different from the way that the world would love. Our last point, number three, is that citizens of the kingdom bear the right fruit. Citizens of the kingdom bear the right fruit. The fruit in our lives, it's kind of like our passport. It's our identification papers. It's our proof that we really are citizens of the kingdom of God. Verse 43, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. If a tree is good, then it bears good fruit. And if we're truly members of God's kingdom, if we're citizens of the kingdom of God, then we act like it. Shared before, I've got pecan trees in my yard. Okay, I learned they were pecan trees because they grew pecans. So I thought, oh, that's a pecan tree. If they produced oranges, then they would be orange trees. They wouldn't be pecan trees anymore. You can tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit that it produces. If you're a Christian, that means your life should look like a Christian life. It doesn't mean that you are the best Christian ever, but it does mean that the fruit from your life is Christian fruit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. There's joy and peace, patience, gentleness, and Christ-likeness. Our fruit, the fruit of our lives, should not be like the world's fruit. This isn't optional. This is unavoidable. Okay, trees don't wake up in the spring and decide what kind of fruit they're going to make this year. And they don't cast lots or roll a die or think about it for a while. They just produce what they are. Their fruit is predetermined by their character. So it is with us. If we really have been changed by Jesus, if we really are citizens of the kingdom, then we produce Christian fruit. 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. True followers of Jesus produce good fruit. It comes out of our born-again hearts. And as we treasure Christ in our hearts, good fruit comes out, because it must. But those who don't know Jesus, who still have sinful hearts, produce sinful fruit. I love what Jesus says at the end of 45. It's one of my favorite things. He says, out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. He says, what we say reveals what kind of tree that we are. Oftentimes you hear people say, oh, I don't know why I said that. I don't know what came out of me. Oh, I didn't mean that. But Jesus says, no, what comes out of our mouths or out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. What comes out of your mouth reveals what really is in your heart, whether you like it or not, whether you regret it afterwards or not. Everything we say, it comes out of our hearts. It reveals something. And our fruit reveals whether or not we really are a citizen of God's kingdom, and our words reveal. Many people claim to be Christians, but they don't have the right fruit. John 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Jesus says, "Don't call me Lord unless I actually am your Lord. Don't call me your Savior unless you're actually looking to me to save you. Don't call yourself a Christian and then not obey Jesus." Christians are people who bear fruit. Jesus uses another metaphor, the foundation and the building of a house. Verse 7, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. It's like a man building a house. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Christians who build on a strong are those who build a strong house on a firm foundation. As citizens of the kingdom, we lay the foundations of our lives on Christ. That's why Christ is referred to as the rock and the cornerstone. So that even when the storms and the floods of life come, we are not shaken. And we build this foundation by coming to Christ, in 47, by hearing his words and by doing them. Now, our doing them produces the fruit. Our obedience and the right speech is the fruit. And when we produce fruit, we are like someone with a strong house on a good foundation. But what about those who don't bear fruit? In 49, "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house is great." Those who don't bear fruit, who don't obey Christ, who don't follow him, they're like people building their lives and their homes on an unsteady foundation or on sinking sand. It's a sandcastle that will crumble when the waves come. It can only lead to devastation. The ruin without Jesus, of a life without Jesus, is great. The sermon Jesus gives here, it concludes with a warning. It tells us that citizens of the kingdom of God, they bear the right fruit, and the consequences of not bearing fruit are grave eternally. So where have we been this morning? We've seen what being a citizen of the kingdom of God is right. Citizens of the kingdom of God, we value the right things. We don't value what the world values. We value what God values. We value what Jesus values. And we love the right way. We don't love like the world loves. We don't love like we even want to love apart from Jesus. We love like Jesus teaches us to love. And we bear the right kind of fruit. We bear the fruit of a Christian life, of a follower of God. The sermon, it shows us what being a citizen of the kingdom of looks like. The question I have is, does it look like our life? Because this is what the transformation of the gospel should bring to our lives. And if it isn't us, well then come and receive Christ's mercy, be forgiven and be transformed, and let Jesus transform you into a citizen of the kingdom. I invite our worship team to come up as I close this in prayer. Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, show us your mercy again. Lord, even those of us who are followers of you, we are so often ungrateful. We so often do not live our lives like you call us to. We so often fall short of the glory of God. Lord, we ask for more of your mercy. Lord, would we be convicted, not just today, but this week, of the ways that we have fallen short and the ways that we are not bearing the right fruit. And Lord, would your forgiveness come and transform our hearts? Would you continue to shape us and to mold us and to sanctify us and make us bit by bit, brick by brick, fruit by fruit, more and more like Jesus? Would we live like citizens of the kingdom, not because we are so awesome, but because you are, because of the work that you are doing in us? We pray this in your holy and in your precious name. Amen. Praise God, he is the Prince of Peace. You may have noticed on the back of your handout, there's just some questions on there. That doesn't mean that you have to That's not the only thing you can talk about around your tables. That's just there to be helpful to you. So if that's helpful, great. If not, then you can ignore it and throw it away. After this, we're going to have our go ahead and have our potluck, and you're welcome to go ahead and begin to eat. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our food now. So if you'll indulge me, I want to read my favorite prayer for feasting. And so it says, to gather joyfully is indeed a serious affair. For feasting and all enjoyments gratefully taken are at their heart acts of war. For in celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrows and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship and the welcome and comfort of friends new and old, the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversations and laughter are the true evidences of things eternal. They're the first fruits of that great glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. So let our feast this day be joined to those sure victories secured by Christ. Let us now be a delight and a glad foretaste of his eternal kingdom. Bless us, O Lord, in this feast. Bless us, O Lord, as we linger over our cups and over this table laden with good things, as we relish the delights of varied texture, of flavors of aroma and savory spices, of dishes prepared as acts of love and blessing, of sweet delights made sweeter by the communion of saints. May this shared meal and our pleasure in it bear witness against the artifice and deceptions of the prince of the darkness that would blind this world to hope. May it strike at the root of the lie that would drain life of meaning and the world of joy and suffering of redemption. May this feast fall like a great hammer blow against that brittle night, shattering the gloom, reawakening our hearts, stirring our imaginations, focusing our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, on the kingdom that is promised, on the kingdom that is already indeed among us. For the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. May this feast be an echo of the great supper of the Lamb, a foreshadowing of the great celebration that awaits the children of God. For where two or more are gathered, O Lord, there you have promised to be. And here we are, and so here are you. Take joy, O King, in this feast, for all will be well. For nothing good and right and true will be lost forever. All good things will be restored. So feast and be reminded. Take joy, little flock. Take joy, let battle be joined. Now you who are loved by the Father, prepare your hearts and give ourselves joyfully to the celebration of joy. To the glad company of the saints, the comforting fellowship of the Spirit, and the abiding presence of Christ, who is seated among us as our host, as our honored guest, and yet still as our conquered King. Amen. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, take seat, take feast, and take delight. Amen.